Matthew 26, verses 17 through 30. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.' So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, 'I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me.' They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, 'Surely not I, Lord.' Jesus replied, 'The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born.' Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, 'Surely not I, Rabbi.' Jesus answered, 'Yes, it is you.' While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, 'Take and eat. This is my body.' Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom.' When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives."
Vicki Kemp asked me to tell you that even though the announcement didn't make it into the bulletin, there is potluck next Sabbath. I'm going to begin this morning by just giving you a very brief survey of how the founders of some of the world's major religions died, what it was like at the time of their death. And what you will see is that all the founders of these major world religions died in a fairly similar manner. For example, Moses, considered the founder of Judaism. Moses died at the age of 120 years, still full of life, still had energy. He had lived a full life, a complete life. He was the undisputed leader of the Israelites. He had successfully brought them out of Egypt, been with them throughout their time in the wilderness, and brought them up right to the edge of the Jordan River where they were about to cross into the Promised Land when he died. But he was their undisputed leader and revered to the point of almost being divine, greatly loved by the people. Buddha, as I understand, died at the age of 80. Again, he lived a full life. At his death, he was surrounded by his followers, his disciples, his devotees. His life was seen as a success, and he died in peace and serenity. Confucius. Early in Confucius' life, he was forced to leave his hometown, and he had to flee. But later, he came back, and he was received with dignity and honor in his town where he died. He died at the age of 70, lived a fairly long life. And when he died, he was surrounded by his disciples, who were committed to continuing on his work and his teachings. Muhammad, he died in his 60s. When Muhammad died, he was the first political ruler of United Arabia, a successful political leader. And he died in the arms of his wife. All of these religious leaders lived a long life, a full life, a successful life, and they died well-regarded in a somewhat of a peaceful situation. Now, I want you to contrast that with the founder of one other major religion, and that is Christianity. Jesus Christ died at the age of 33, very prematurely. His public ministry, at the most, lasted 3 years. When he died, he was not surrounded by disciples. In fact, he was abandoned by most of his disciples. And in fact, if you read the Bible, it says he was even abandoned by God. Instead of dying in honor or dying in peace with dignity, he died in utter shame, utter humiliation, because he was crucified, which in that day was the most shameful, humiliating, disgraceful way that a person could die, to be crucified. And it was humiliating because crucifixion, basically you were stripped naked and hung out in public. And everyone just gathered around and watched you die with no clothes on. And it wasn't a quick death, it was a death by inches. Took place over sometimes days. Humiliating, disgraceful, awful way to die. In my mind, it makes sense why the other religions were successful. Their founders came along and they taught great spiritual truths, and people watched them, and they watched them live out their lives based on their teaching, and they saw the results of that, how it brought peace and serenity into their lives. And when people see someone live out a certain kind of life based on certain principles, and they see that it works, people naturally say, I want that. If what you're doing brings peace and serenity and harmony into your life, you can sign me up for that. So it makes sense to me that people look at these religious leaders and say, I want what he has, and that the religion would flourish. But why in the world would Christianity flourish? No rational, logical, sane person would look at the leader of Christianity, especially the way he died, and say, I want that. You can sign me up for that. That looks like a good life. I want shame. I want to die prematurely. I want to die utterly, utterly embarrassed and disgraced. That's the life for me. Yeah, you can sign me up for that religion. Nobody in their right mind would do that. Why would Christianity flourish? And it's also odd, if you think about it, why early Christians would have chosen the cross as their primary symbol of their religion. Because nobody in that day looked at the cross as a badge of honor. We do today. We look at the cross as something of dignity. But in Jesus' day, it couldn't be more opposite. It was about shame and humiliation. The cross was certainly not a way of peace and blessing. In fact, in first century, the cross, the word cross, was actually a swear word. Cicero, who was a Roman orator and philosopher and so on, very well known, I want you to read what Cicero said about the cross. He says, the very word cross should be far removed, not only from the person of a Roman citizen, but from his thoughts, his eyes, and his ears. The very mention of it is unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. Just the mention of the word cross, Cicero says, is unworthy of a Roman or a free man. It was a swear word because it was just associated with something utterly despicable and shameful and humiliating. Nobody wanted to be associated with a cross. It was a swear word. And maybe I shouldn't do this, but just to get the effect, if you take any four-letter swear word and then say, you know what, I'm gonna build a church around that. I'm gonna build the church of, blankety blank blank of Fresno. And then see if people come to your church. The swear word, whatever the swear of Fresno. Who would come to a church like that? But that's what Christians did. The cross was their symbol. And so you have to ask the question, why would they do that? John Stott is a Christian commentator, and he helps us to begin to answer the question of why Christians would choose the cross as their symbol. John Stott says, the fact that the cross became a Christian symbol and Christians stubbornly refused to discard it in place of something less offensive can only have one explanation. There's only one explanation of why Christians would choose the cross. It means that the centrality of the cross originated in the mind of Jesus himself. It was out of loyalty to him that his followers clung so doggedly to it. In other words, the followers of Jesus really didn't choose the cross as a symbol of Christianity. Jesus chose it. And out of loyalty to him, they kept it. Jesus talked a fair amount about the cross before he went to the cross. And one of the places that Jesus talked about the cross was at the Last Supper. It's through the Last Supper that we begin to understand how Jesus saw the cross and how he saw it so differently than everybody else in his day. And what to everybody else was a badge of shame and humiliation, Jesus saw as the best symbol of him and what he was doing. So this morning in our service, we're going to reenact the Last Supper. But before we do that, we need to talk for just a minute to remind ourselves, what does it mean? What does the cross mean? Why did Jesus choose this as his symbol and the symbol for us? He talks about it in the Last Supper, and really the Last Supper probably should be called the First Supper, because it was the first supper of millions and millions of more suppers that would be eaten in Jesus' name over the next 2,000 years. Something that Jesus started. What's the significance of the Last Supper? In particular, what is the meaning of the cross within the Last Supper? In Matthew 26:17 through 19, it says, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus directed them and prepared the Passover. First thing you need to know is that the Last Supper, Jesus didn't just make up from scratch. He was celebrating the Jewish Passover. What's the Passover? Well, for many years, the Hebrews had been in slavery in Egypt, and through Moses, God was on the brink of bringing about their deliverance from slavery and from Pharaoh and from Egypt. They're on the verge of permanently leaving Egypt. And on the night before the deliverance, on the night before they're going to make this mass exodus out of Egypt, God told them to eat a meal. And he prescribed what that meal would be. And God also said this about that meal. God said in Exodus 12:17, he says, celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. So when God gave them instructions on this meal that they were to eat on the night before their deliverance, he didn't just say, eat it tonight. He said, eat this meal for generations to come, because this will be a reminder of your deliverance out of Egypt, this ordinance, this meal that we now call the Passover. And to this day, observant Jews observe the Passover, this special meal that reminds them of what God did in bringing them out of Egypt. Now, at any Passover meal, you have to have a presider, someone who presides over the meal itself. And the job of the presider is to explain the significance of the meal, because every part of the meal, every element of food in the meal has significance, and it has to be explained so that you can be reminded of what it means. Because the purpose of the Passover is not to get full, it's not to have a meal, it's to remember. It's to make it meaningful. And so one of the things that the presider does in leading out in the Passover meal is there comes a part where the presider stands up and holds up a piece of bread. And the presider says these words. The presider says, "This bread is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness. They suffered so that we may be delivered." The bread of affliction. And then you would be instructed to eat it, the bread of affliction. Now, at the Last Supper, Jesus is the presider over the Passover meal. And they get to the part of the meal where Jesus is to stand up and hold up the bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction. Eat this bread in remembrance of what our fathers did who suffered for our sake." But what does Jesus say when he gets to this point in the meal? It says, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body." Now, if you've grown up Christian, you've heard these words so many times that you don't think about it, but what we need to understand is that Jesus is saying revolutionary words here. He is completely breaking a tradition, a holy tradition, about what you do and say at Passover. Instead of Jesus saying what he's supposed to say, saying, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the wilderness, eat this in remembrance of them," he says, "This bread is my body. This bread is the bread of my affliction. This bread represents my body that's about to be broken. And there's a whole new exodus and there's a whole new deliverance that's about to take place. Our forefathers were brought out of Egypt and they suffered in the wilderness. But there's a whole new exodus that's going to take place through me. And it's the redemption of from sin and suffering and death. And everything that happened at the first Exodus and the first deliverance was really pointing to me and to this moment. And from now on, what I want you to remember is me." Well, either Jesus is crazy or he really knows something. Because Jesus is doing something you don't do, and that's break tradition. And he's making it about himself. The biggest thing that God has done in the history of redemption is no longer what he did in Egypt, but what he's going to do through my death, Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, "My death is now the Exodus of all exoduses. My death is now the deliverance of all deliverances. My death is now the ultimate event in salvation history." Now, at a Passover meal, there are three basic food elements that you partake of. There is unleavened bread, there is wine, and there is lamb. There's unleavened bread because the night that the Israelites were about to leave Egypt, they were told that they had to get ready in a hurry because the Exodus was about to happen. And they needed to make bread for their journey, but they didn't have enough time to put leaven into the dough and let it rise. So they were instructed to make their bread without leaven because there was such haste in which this was being done. So the first part of the Passover meal is unleavened bread. Then the second part is the wine. Actually, there are four cups of wine that you drink at a Passover meal, because in Exodus, God gave them four different promises. And every time you read a promise that God gave, you take a sip of the wine. These promises are mentioned in Exodus 6, verses 6 through 8. The first one, God says, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. And then you take a sip of wine. And then it goes, I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God, and then you will know that I am the Lord your God who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. That's the second promise. And you take a sip of wine. And then I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And you take a sip of wine. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord. The fourth sip of wine. Four promises, four drinks of wine. So you have the unleavened bread, you have the wine. And then the third part of the Passover meal is the lamb, the main course. Now, over and over, Moses went to Pharaoh and said, let my people go, let my people go. And over, Pharaoh said, okay, but then he hardened his heart and he wouldn't let them go. Over and over this happened. So finally God said, okay, here's what we're going to do. Give instructions for every Israelite living in the land of Egypt that tonight they are to kill a lamb. Every single household is to kill a lamb. And they are to take blood from the lamb and they are to smear it over the doorpost of their house. And then they are to eat the lamb for dinner. And the reason for the blood of the lamb over the doorpost of their home is because that night the angel of judgment would come and he would kill the firstborn in every household in the land. But any home that the angel came to where there was the blood of the lamb over the door, the angel would pass over that house. That's why it's called the Passover, because the angel would pass over the house. So it was essential for every home in that land to kill the lamb if they were going to be saved from judgment. The only way to save the life of the firstborn in the home was by killing a lamb. And so that night, in every home throughout the land, there was something dead. There was either a dead lamb or there was a dead firstborn son, one or the other. And for every firstborn son who survived, that firstborn son could look at that lamb and could say, that lamb died for me. That lamb died in my place. That lamb died so that I could live. And so at the Last Supper, Jesus picks up the bread and he says, eat it. He takes the wine and he says, drink it. But there's no mention of the lamb. There's no mention of the main course. How can you have a meal with no main course? How can you have a Passover meal with no lamb? You can't get full just on bread and wine. Where's the lamb? And Jesus is saying here, I'm the lamb. I'm the substitute. I'm the one who's going to take the judgment. On this Passover night, it's my blood spilled for you that will save you from judgment. I will die so that you can live. See, God's firstborn son became the Lamb of God. It's because of his death that we can live. It's because of his blood that is smeared over the doorpost of our lives that we're alive. And as a result, we are spared the judgment. And this theme is just so prevalent in the words of Jesus, in his teachings about his substitutionary atonement, his blood that saves us and covers us, just like the blood of the Lamb on the Passover night. In Matthew 23:37, Jesus says these words. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing." Jesus said these words during the last week of his life. And at first glance, you look at these words and you say, "Oh, what sweet words of Jesus." Here he thinks of himself as a mother hen, and he just wants to gather these people and nurture them and care for them and protect them. But the context of these words of Jesus are really the coming judgment of Jerusalem, the coming destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus was wanting to do more than just care and nurture. These are words about salvation from death. Several years ago, there was a piece in the National Geographic about a bunch of fires at Yellowstone National Park. And it says that after one of the fires, there was a group of rangers who trekked up one of the mountains in order to survey the damage that was done by the fire. And when they got to the top of the mountain, one of the rangers noticed on the ground a bird that was petrified. It was still sitting upright in a kind of a statuesque position, but it was completely blackened, petrified by the fire that had swept through there. And the ranger saw that, and he was kind of sickened by it, just this bird that was just still in its upright position, but it was completely ash. And so he took a stick and he knocked it over. And when he knocked that bird over, three little chicks ran out from underneath it. This mother bird had seen the fire coming and had gathered her babies underneath her and given her life, literally, so that these babies could survive this scorching fire. This mother bird said, "You know, I'm going to take the heat. Stay under me." And that's what happened. And that's what Jesus is talking about here when he says, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I long to bring you under my wings." Jesus is likening the coming destruction of Jerusalem to a fire in the barnyard. He says, I want to bring you under my wings to protect you, and I'll take all the heat, I'll take all the punishment. If you'll just let me, if you'll just come under my wings. It says, I'll take the fire, I'll take all of that on your behalf. I will die so that you can live. And if we're going to understand Jesus, we have to understand this part about him. He wasn't just a nice guy. He wasn't just a good teacher. He says, I will take the fire, I will take the wrath, I will take the judgment, I will die so that you can live if you'll come under my wings. You know, there's only one ritual that Jesus gave for his followers to repeat over and over and over. And if you were to think, well, which aspect of Jesus' life would it be good for us to reenact on a regular basis? Maybe it would be good to reenact his birth. But that's not the one that he says to reenact. He doesn't say, reenact my miracles. He doesn't even say, reenact my resurrection. The only thing that he says to reenact over and over and over is his death. The part that honestly we'd most like to forget. But he says, you can't forget. So I want you to reenact this over and over and over, because that's where the deliverance takes place. And if you forget about that, you've forgotten about me. You've got to understand the significance of my death. So he says, eat this meal. And when you eat this meal, you've got to remember what it represents. The point of the meal is not to get full. The point of the meal is to remember. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to remember. And just as the Jews were told to perpetually eat the Passover and remember the significance of what it meant as far as deliverance, Jesus says, I want you to eat this meal over and over and perpetually remember my death. Remember that my body, remember my blood. He says, eat this bread, because it's my body that was broken for you. And drink this cup, because it is my blood that was spilled for you, on your behalf, for the forgiveness of your sins. And if we think about it, once we eat the bread and drink the cup, then the question that we should ask is, well, where's the main course? Where's the meal? Where's the lamb? And the answer is, Jesus is the lamb. He's the one. He's the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. And it is because of his death, his broken body, and his spilt blood that we can live. So I would invite all of you to take part this morning in this service. And so at this time, if the ushers would please stand, we're going to distribute the elements. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, why you had to come here and die the way you did is still somewhat of a mystery to us. There's something in us that still just shrinks back from your son's crucifixion. Lord, help us not to be afraid this morning to receive the gift that you have given at great cost. And may this not just be a meal about a little bit of juice and a little cracker, but we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and be present in these elements so that as we partake of them, we receive you and the life that you bring and the deliverance that you long to give. So we bless these elements to your work this morning in our lives and the meaning that you have for them. We pray this in Jesus' name, amen. As the ushers pass out these elements, I want to encourage you to use the few minutes that we have as a time of of meditation. If it's helpful for you to focus on the cross, please do that. But please don't just let this time pass without making it personal. Make this a time of confession, of repentance, and also a time of gratitude for what Jesus has done for you. While they were eating, Jesus took a loaf of bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And then he took a cup, and after giving thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. And I tell you, I will never again drink of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Heavenly Father, in humility, we accept your son's blood and his body broken for us, spilled for us. Renew us, strengthen us. May we live for you. Amen. As you leave this morning, two things. One, if you would just take the little plastic cup with you, and there's a trash can at the back door, if you would just throw it in there. Also, we take up an offering for the Deacons Fund anytime we have communion. The Deacons Fund is money that specifically goes to members of this congregation who come across times of financial need. So if you'd like to give to the Deacons Fund, there'll be plates at the back. Okay? May you go in peace, and may God be with you.